Oh, it's good to be here this morning. I hope you are well. If you've brought your Bibles, you can open up to the book of Philippians chapter 3 or scroll there in your on your device, your phone, or your tablet. We're looking at chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, and just kind of to remind ourselves of where we've been in the book of Philippians. Maybe you missed a Sunday or two, and you can always watch those right away. They're immediately available on Facebook Live, just as a reminder. Bryson mentioned earlier, follow us on social media, at CC Foothill Ranch, and you can go to our page on Facebook, find the recent live teachings, and it's happening right now. Hello, those of you who are with us online, great to have you there. As soon as we're done, it's available in perpetuity. So anyway, don't miss, stay caught up. But Paul in this chapter so far, he's gotten at this whole subject of legalism versus grace, pointing out the error of the Judaizers. We've talked about them quite a bit. He's spoken of his own past life lived under the law and how it just wasn't enough. And in fact, it was a waste and would be again if he or anyone else sought to be justified before God in that way. He then focused on salvation and simply knowing Christ and how that's where he wanted to put his efforts and energies and how we are called to do the same. He made it clear that he hadn't arrived yet. Remember, Paul said that very, very clearly last week and that he was still learning, growing, pressing on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus and how we, in humility and unity, should be doing the same. That's where we landed last week. So today we're going to go deeper still as we consider biblical discipleship. That's really what we're talking about today, the path of growth and learning that God has called us to. Johanna was up just a moment ago and talked about how she grew through women's Bible study. That is what we're talking about today, growing in the context, in the company, and in the communion of the saints, other believers. We do not grow otherwise. Well, dangers to watch for, Paul also warns us of, and some reminders as to what lies ahead for each of us and how that future is to impact and change the way that we live today. So let's read verses 17 through 21, and we'll pray. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, we're praying that, Father, you would cause our hearts and minds to be open, able to receive what you would say to us. We pray, God, that you would make this book live to us, Lord, that we might live rightly before you. We pray that you would speak to us now, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, in looking at these verses, our message is titled Conformed, Not Compromise. Maybe you grabbed the notes as you made your way in. They're at the tall table on your way in or the connection table. You can follow along in the outline. But that is our title, Conformed, Not Compromise. And that's the challenge this morning that we're looking at. Following Jesus in this world, it's hard. It's not easy. There's a lot of conflicting voices and opinions about what it really means to be a Christian, what's acceptable and what isn't, whether or not being relevant means it's okay to be like the world, or how far all of that can be taken. Paul speaks to some of this, and hopefully in our time together this morning, we'll find some helpful answers on where the healthy lines are. But the trouble, where it begins with you and I, is when we allow for compromise in our lives. distance grows between us and Jesus, and we start to accommodate the world in our hearts. We start to make room for those things that actually grieve the Spirit of God. And then actions follow from our lives. No longer are we behaving, or maybe even in actuality, are we disciples of Christ, but instead we're disciples of this world system. We're not conformed to his image. Instead, we're doing what the Bible would describe as compromise. We're compromising in our lives. Today's verses, they help provide a guide, a safety net to keep us from that error. In some scenarios, compromise is necessary, even helpful. But often, and especially when it comes to following Christ, it's disastrous. I read a story about a New York family, a story about compromise, that bought a ranch out west where they intended to raise cattle, kind of the city folk going out to the country. Well, friends visited and asked if the ranch had a name. Well, said the would-be cattleman, I wanted to name it the Bar J. My wife favored Susie Q. One son liked the Flying W, and the other wanted the Lazy W. So we're calling it the Bar J, Susie Q, Flying W, Lazy Y. But where are all your cattle, the friend asked, looking around, not seeing any cows. The cattle rancher reluctantly answered that none had survived the branding. It was more like a barbecue with a name that long. Honestly, that's kind of how it goes with us. The more we compromise, the greater the cost, and the less of Christ is recognizable in our lives. We don't end up surviving the ordeal, not as Christ followers anyway. It's why it's so critical and why we're to ever be about being conformed to the image of Christ, being made more like him and not the world, being careful of the dangers of compromise. And we'll start today with our first point, which is learning. Looking at verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. The first thing that we read is that if we're going to grow in knowing Christ, in our relationship with him and being conformed to him, made like him, and avoid becoming enemies of the cross, we've got to choose discipleship. A lifetime of learning, growing in the company of God's people, the church. We have to choose discipleship. One author and pastor defined discipleship this way, and I love this definition, a long obedience in the same direction. That's exactly what Jesus called the original 12 to, and it's what he still calls men and women to today. We find that in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, this call of Jesus where he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself or herself and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Or himself is destroyed or lost. Paul takes the instruction of Jesus, this calling, and makes it very practical. We follow Jesus, of course, in studying his word and walking in obedience by the power of the Spirit, but we need teachers, don't we? We need examples. That's really how we learn in life. You graduate from college or high school and you get your first job, and typically you have a mentor, or at the very least, you're trained by someone. Maybe you have an internship. You learn practically. It's not enough to know by the book what to do. Somebody has to show you, right? When you learned how to drive, you have to read the manual, right? And you've got to take the written test. But then you either spend time with, a God help them, a parent who's going to take you driving, or you go with the instructor for the behind the wheel portion. We need that. We need someone to come alongside of us and teach us, show us, somebody that we can learn from. That's discipleship. Brethren, join in following my example, Paul says. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. We can read this and go, well, man, Paul's kind of stuck on himself here. It's all about following him. I thought we were following. That's not, Paul's not saying follow me to the exclusion of Christ, no. Paul's saying follow me and follow those of us who are following Jesus. He wrote similarly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And I like the NIV. It reads, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. We each need to receive that instruction ourselves. That should be our, in a sense, our marching orders each day among others in the Christian life. Timothy had learned, grown, and matured in his faith and ministry in this way, and Paul reminded him of it in his second letter. Chapter 3, verse 10, his second letter to Timothy. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. Persecutions, afflictions, that was a big theme in the life of the Apostle Paul. Which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. This is what Paul is saying in verse 17. Note those who so walk. As you have us for a pattern, we need examples. We need teachers. I can think of in my own Christian experience, people that I've learned from, not only learned from, but very specific lessons that have dynamically impacted my Christian life. And I think probably most of us here can as well. I think about people that I was following as they followed Christ, walking alongside of. I remember one guy, he was another pastor that I was ministering with at the, actually it was Greg Opine. And there was a situation where someone had been offended by something. And I actually, my initial reaction was to kind of say, get over it. Like, you know, sometimes you just think, you know, yeah, come on, you know, thicken up your skin a little bit here. It's not that big of a deal. And what I found fascinating was his reaction was to write a note of apology, and he let me know about it. He gave me a copy and made it challenged my heart. It convicted me. I was like, man, I need to humble myself. That's the tact I need to take. Examples like that, those scenarios, it was not just for the moment. I can tell you that same kind of thing has come up multiple times where I remembered how he reacted. I remember that that was Christ-like. And I chose to walk in that way. Some other friends of ours, mentors in our lives, Johanna and I, a friend of mine, Mark, and I remember one time I was talking with him and kind of walking through some difficulties in life and asking for prayer. And you know, I was carrying some heavy burdens. Big deal, right? And I'm thinking, you know, man, I'm, you know, just unloading all this stuff. And then he kind of in an offhanded way mentioned some things that he was going through. I think one of his kids was in the middle of a divorce. And I'm like, oh my gosh, Mark, that is, oh man, I'm so, and I remember his comment to me was, Aaron, we all have stuff. And we prayed and we moved on and I went, whoa. There's this guy, he's been walking with the Lord, he's letting me unburden myself. He's carrying burdens, but he's actively giving them to the Lord, and he has this perspective and recognizes this is life. We are going to endure trials, just like Paul wrote to Timothy. You followed my example. You followed Jesus long enough, and you're going to endure those same examples that you see in those that are further ahead of you that could kind of make you cringe a little bit, like, oh my gosh. Hope I never have to go through that. Well, maybe not exactly, but in some manner, shape, or form, and in so much as they navigated in Christ-honoring ways, we should learn. We should learn. These individuals, the lessons they'd lived, they become parables and illustrations for us. They take the life of Christ and sort of put flesh on it before us. They make Scripture come alive in our personal context and experience. I believe Paul what he's talking about and what the Holy Spirit is trying to get across to us. We're not to be figuring this out, the Christian life, in an echo chamber. We need each other. We need those who have been a little bit further down the road. We need those who are right alongside of us. Frankly, we also need those that can look to us and be ministered to as well. It's that threefold direction of our life in Christ in the context of the church. We're ministering, we're being ministered to, excuse me, and we're receiving from others. Each of our lives, that should be taking place to some degree. Now, among other things, in verse 17, Paul cuts off our cultural excuses for avoiding church and Christians because we need each other. For some of us, maybe we're a little bit convicted because this is speaking to the interdependency that we're to live with as Christians. And maybe that's not our experience in consistent enough a manner. How are we going to follow someone's example or those who so walk as you have seen, as you have for us a pattern, as Paul writes? How do we find those people? How do we follow them? How do we learn from them if there's no us in our lives? If it's just me, if it's just I, and there's no we, it's not going to happen. This is an invitation, again, to walk in community with the church. Instruction is probably a little too general or gentle. It's an exhortation. It's a command. We need the body of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And I don't believe the author of Hebrews, I don't think the Holy Spirit is just saying, make sure to check Sunday morning off the list. Because there's people all over the place who show up on Sunday morning and they are not living in what we've been talking about for the last 10 minutes. It's more. You're like, man, I got to come more than, you know, once a week? Well, you may be. But what we're talking about is relationship. And again, as Johanna was exhorting the women earlier, we need each other. It's where we grow. I would love to see, I have a vision to see more life groups birthed in our church, but it's going to take people in our bodies saying, I want to open up my home. I want to step out and welcome new people into my life outside of the circle I have. I want to be a landing place for people that come to Christ in our church. I want to be a place where people can come and grow and experience body life. We need more of that. We have multiple healthy groups in the church. I'd love to see that health increase. It's when we're living in the place of dependence, vulnerability, friendship, and again, community that we learn to follow and live for Christ. It's here that we mature. Sunday morning. But then I'll be here again Wednesday night with people that I know and love there as I teach every other week at the Old Testament study. And then once a month at the men's study Thursday night. The Iron Men meet every Thursday. The ladies are going to meeting again. The Lake Forest Life Group every Tuesday and Wednesday. Rooted every Thursday night for our young adults, 26 to 35. Young married couples. The first Sunday of the month. Next week, I think there's a holiday, so it'll be the second week. Opportunities and ways for us to go deeper. Again, not just to be able to tell ourselves, oh, well, I did that. I showed up, or I've met people, so, you know, I can expand my network, or, you know, just build friendships. We're talking about something more profound and dynamic than that. We're talking about the Christian life following Jesus, which we were never intended to do alone. Note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So who do you choose to trust and follow? Paul wrote to the Philippians to take note. Pay attention, look for, and watch to see if their life matches Scripture and those that have gone before. Measure and assess fruit. Look at their lives and see, is this somebody that I should be patterning my life after? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with them, that he may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Yeah, there are some people that are not going to be helpful in regards to what we're talking about here. We're looking for people that are growing. I think good advice for picking these people is somebody that challenges you, somebody that pulls you forward a little bit, somebody you look at them, you admire their walk with Christ. There are those that we have to watch for in the spirit of what we just read in 2 Thessalonians, who are actually, they can prove to be dangerous to the faith, to the church. Now, in contrast to those good examples that we're supposed to be looking for and involving ourselves with, we're introduced to these that Paul here calls enemies of the cross. It's pretty extreme. Who will prove to be detrimental if we're not careful. That's why we come next in verses 18 and 19 to a warning. Our second point is a warning. Verse 18, for many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. We need those true examples, friends and mentors in our lives, because the world is full of the opposite. And even some who have claimed to or actually at one time followed Christ. If we're not grounded in what we believe, know, and live, having that reinforced by solid men and women in Christ, we're at risk of suffering shipwreck in regards to our faith. We have to be careful of those other influences. Paul, he spent a lot of time at the beginning of this chapter warning against the Judaizers, right? The legalists that are on one end of the spectrum and are a danger to our faith. The notion of being saved by grace. But on the other end of the spectrum, he says, look out for these guys. They're effectively hedonists. They're just living after pleasure and looking for license for all kinds of sin. Whereas the legalists believed they could please God through religion and their efforts at the flesh, these others, these enemies of the cross, as Paul describes them, who had been followers of Christ, were living according to the desires of their flesh, with no regard for what pleases God. They abandoned the gospel entirely, and we've known men and women like that, haven't we? At one time, they were serious about the Lord in fellowship, reading the Bible, even serving Christ, going on mission trips maybe, telling others about Jesus, but then something happened. They stopped reading the Bible. They stopped attending church. Maybe they're still a good person or nice, but it's as though they've moved beyond the need for church. We've spoken several times to the more recent trend in deconstructing the Christian faith. And the women's conference we promoted at Wildwood a few weeks back with Elisa Childers as the speaker hit that subject specifically, as does her book, Another Gospel. Dissecting biblical truth, doctrines, and foundations is what they've done typically in the light of liberal scholarship, with the result being a total abandonment of the faith. Now, this isn't the case for all. For some, it leads to a healthier place, but for others, it's something a lot worse. Paul doesn't outline for us how this happens. How do these people go from being among us to all of a sudden being described as the enemies of the cross? How does that happen? He doesn't tell us, but I think we know how. by experience and by what the Word of God tells us. And I think most often and most clearly what's described is a drifting away. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. He's saying we've got to pay attention and be invested in these things, lest we start to, one degree at a time, move away from that which is essential, basic, and central to the gospel. And I think that's why, it is why we see in the Bible multiple times where the authors of the letters that are given to us as God's word will say, I'm reminding you of this thing. We have one book. We only need this revelation that's been given us by God, but we need to keep learning it and be reminded of it because we're never going to arrive this side of eternity. Just like Paul hadn't already attained, we're not going to attain. We need to remain intimately connected to those truths. It's one step at a time that it happens, the drifting, one day, one degree at a time. It's struggling in faith, and rather than reading the word or asking for prayer, we entertain and we surrender to doubt. It's being confronted with what we don't understand. And rather than find reasonable answers, we digest godless and faithless answers that begin to penetrate our soul. We stop reading the word. We starve ourselves spiritually, cutting off our source of life and faith. If faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, what happens to our walk when scripture is removed? If man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father, what happens when we stop nourishing ourselves on the word of life? We drift and our faith dies. And simultaneously, the flesh survives and thrives, which is what we see in these enemies of the cross that Paul warns us about. For many walk, verse 18, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Wow, many. He doesn't say a few. He says there's a lot of them. Now, we could ask ourselves, are these Christians? And if so, how? How can those who once trusted Christ as their Savior now be identified in this way and be at risk of facing an end that is destruction, as Paul writes? Well, before we answer that, let's unpack their identities a little bit more. They're distinguished in several distinct ways. He writes and says, whose end is destruction. And the word that's used there in the New Testament, it's written and used in relationship to eternal destruction as well as destruction in this life. So it could go either way. And we know that those whose lives are described in the ways that Paul's describing are setting themselves up for consequences in this life, certainly. And if they're not born again, there's a possibility of that in the life to come as well. We read that their God is their belly. That sounds like kind of a funny thing, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, you see the church in Corinth, the culture in Corinth, subscribed to this philosophy. Paul writes about it in 6:13. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. That's what they said. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The prevailing philosophy of the day was that the presence of a desire justified its fulfillment. If I want something, it's natural and right that I should go after it. If I have a desire, I should fulfill it in any way that seems right to me. Paul here specifically speaks about sexual immorality because that was a big problem they had and was rampant in the culture. Whose glory is in their shame. They actually celebrated what they should have been ashamed of, and they follow this process that's described pretty well for us in Romans chapter 1, this descent where they became given over to their own lusts and desires, who set their minds on earthly things. Rather than having minds that are set on things above, they're focused on this, the temporary. Pastor and author R. Kent Hughes graphically describes this. I read it this last week and I thought, man, that's amazing. I gotta read that Sunday morning. He writes, "The Philippian apostates were digging their graves with their own teeth as they chewed upon their earthbound impulses and the cud of personal pleasure. The pursuit of creature comforts displaced the pursuit of Christ and the cross." And you see them just down on their hands and knees, chewing their own graves with their teeth, grinding at the pursuit of temporary pleasures in which eventually they'll die and decay. Praise the Lord. I'm just thinking of El Toro Cemetery. What pleasure does the world pursue today? What appetites are worshipped? We all know. Pleasure, power, sex, food. And you know, across the board, it's not just in one area, it's in all of them. They're all being justified. Whereas in times past, even the secular culture was reasonable enough to look at certain things and say, moderation. You allow any of these passions to overrun you, and you will be overrun with health problems and disease and all manner of problems. If you're defined by your passions, you're going to be lowered to that level. Not today. The suggestion that those things could be wrong or that restraint is advisable, it's considered offensive in some cases against the law. We in the church today, we have to reject the idea that the presence of a desire necessitates it being fulfilled or legitimizes it. Self-control, the choice to do the things that please God and not my flesh, are the believer's calling. Now, what of these enemies? What's our responsibility? Because Paul, he paints this really dark picture. Paul says, follow those that essentially are following Christ. And then he says, and watch out and don't follow those who aren't. And this is what their lives look like. But what's our responsibility to them? Listen to Paul's heart as he writes. He wrote, and now tell you, even weeping. As he wrote about those that he described as the enemies of the cross of Christ, there were tears dripping from his face, staining the paper that he was writing on. He was broken over these enemies of the cross, over their lost and confused state. It broke the apostle's heart. And the question for us is, does it break ours? Because we all know people like this in our lives. I was convicted by this because I was just talking to a sister this morning before service started about someone that she loved and cared about who was away from the Lord. As soon as she started speaking about it, tears filled her eyes. And I thought about this, and I was so convicted. Because it's so much easier, isn't it, to get angry, to be frustrated, to be offended. How dare they? How could they? Or to be ashamed. These were likely, many of them, Paul's spiritual children in the faith. He wasn't thinking about himself. He was thinking about them. And he wept over their lost state. There's a degree here to which people needed to be warned about them. Be careful. You're not stumbled by them as they put themselves in opposition to Christ. But are we allowing still our hearts to be broken for them? Now, I think that these were, in fact, once followers of Christ, these that Paul described, once sons and daughters of the king, and that he would finish the work that he'd begun in their lives. When the prodigals leave home, they eventually return because they belong to the Father. I believe we can be used by God to remind those that have left home to live after the flesh of their Father's love, and that he seeks to welcome them home. I think he wants you and I to be the ones looking out over the horizon like the Father did for the Son. That we would meet their eyes as they come up over the hill, looking to see if there's a place for them in the Father's house. Being there for that moment when the Spirit of God draws them back to remind them that they're still a son or a daughter of the King. But it's hard to be in that place if we're not weeping. Because I think the father in the story of the prodigal son wept a lot. Now, in sharp contrast, though we're warned of these who live for self-pleasure and sin, Paul exhorts us heavenward toward our calling, and that's our last point this morning, calling. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The Holy Spirit's giving us a word here in these verses about the importance of following Christ in the company and in the communion of the saints. We need each other. And we have to be on guard against not only legalists, but also those who are only living in and after the flesh, those on the opposite end of the spectrum. But the way to prevent the slide toward compromise is to be conformed to Christ, to live according to our calling, to live as citizens, not of this world, but of heaven. Citizenship is the word we have in verse 20. In the King James Version, we read conversation. It speaks to a way of life. It's a calling to act as a citizen. So the question is, are you and I acting as citizens of heaven right now, this morning, this last week? I'm thinking of too many examples, and I want to end on time, so I'm not going to get personal here, and it's too embarrassing anyway. Man, sometimes it does not take a lot for us to identify with our prior citizenship of this world and our flesh, does it? Sometimes you didn't even know it was there. It's real easy to blame other people for our stuff, isn't it? If they just wouldn't act that way, if they just wouldn't say those things, if they just wouldn't do that, I justify my so many times. It's like, man, come on. All it did was give an opportunity for what was already there to come out. We'll move on. Rather than being like those who set their minds on earthly things, we're to live like those whose citizenship is in heaven. I like what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, that faith hall of fame. And it introduces us again to Abraham, the father of faith, and how he reflected this heart. Chapter 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. Remember, he was from Ur of the Chaldees, far east and north of the promised land, the land of Canaan, Israel eventually. And God said, I want you to leave your family and your home, and I want you to go to a place I'm going to show you. We know the story from Genesis. Didn't even know where he was going. He just obeyed and went. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He didn't even have revelation yet, but he knew there was something, he knew there was a home that was centered on the throne of God. He knew eternity was before him, and he knew that the God who dwelt there had called him, and that that's where forever would be, that this life was temporary. Though he was promised a kingdom, think of the promises that Abraham was given, and he saw virtually none of them fulfilled in his lifetime. Man, you and I think we're waiting on things God's told us. Abram was told, I'll make you this crazy huge nation. You won't be able to number your people any more than you could number the stars in the sky. You know, by the time he's around 100, he and his wife managed to squeeze out one kid after they'd messed up. That's another story. He was in a tent at the end of his life. No palace, no nothing. And yet he believed God because he had his eyes fixed on eternity. He understood this wasn't what it was all about. God reaching through eternity to touch his life was about God's plan of redemption for mankind. And us experiencing his promises in this life, it's grabbing hold of that redemption. The psalmist, he captures this heart. I love Psalm 84, verse 5. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Is your heart set on pilgrimage? Is that our focus, that we're just passing through, like living in a tent? Think about, man, when we drive down the freeway or down the street, we see people living in a tent. We feel sorry for them. We're like, man, that's a mess. And we should. That is a mess. I like to camp. We camp as a family. I like to live in a tent for a day or three, maybe five. My whole life, I like my house. I like indoor plumbing, and I like to make it comfortable. I like my air conditioning, and I like when something's broke to have somebody come and fix it. And I look at my little house and I think of investment. And I like to see it grow, you know, and its equity increase and all that, right? And I get bummed when something that belongs to me stops working. But we're actually called to live with that tent mentality, holding things with an open hand, recognizing, this is temporary. I'm not supposed to be here forever. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, the Lord, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Paul writes this way in his second letter to the Corinthians. He says that we're to be ambassadors. Ambassadors today, you go to the big cities where there's consulates for different countries. You go to New York where the ambassadors are, where the United Nations and everything. And they've got pretty sweet setups there, right? Nice big buildings and houses, and we're ambassadors, but we live in tents. Now then, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. Are you and I growing as disciples, following Christ and his people in their company? Because the degree to which we are, it directly impacts our experience of these things that we're talking about. Because you know what happens when we're on our own. We start living after the flesh. We start leaning toward Sodom, toward the creature comforts of this life. But man, when we've got other brothers and sisters around us that can kind of poke and prod us and go, you're kind of leaning a little bit. You're kind of listing. You're starting to drift. Years ago, when I was healthier and lived closer to the ocean, we lived in Laguna Niguel at the time, and it was easy. You could get down to Dana Point Harbor in like 15 minutes, just about. And I'd take my kayak out at Baby Beach and go out, you know, past the jetty out to the first buoy out there. You can see across from Doheny. And you get out there, and I would go out from the buoy a little bit, and pretty quickly you get out on the ocean, and it doesn't have to be real choppy, but I mean, it's not like at the shore where the waves, they do that, and it's these big swells that kind of come up, and all of a sudden you're down, and it's like, where did Catalina go? And then all of a sudden there's a huge boat coming towards you, And it's real easy to kind of get off track. And I remember one time somebody told me who was behind me because, I'm kayaking and the way I was doing it was a little bit wrong and I'm going like this. And they're like, try it this way, you'll go straighter. We need people. We need examples. I really want to challenge you. We're coming to the end of summer. We're moving into fall eventually, I promise. Weather's going to cool down. Look for ways to become involved in the body of Christ. And I'm not talking about, checking. I'm talking about giving this way, receiving this way, and this way. I'm talking about opening our lives up more to those around us. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Are you frustrated with your flesh? Kind of like what we read in Romans 7 a couple weeks back. Remember, Paul confessed that he hadn't attained, and neither are you or I going to. We're going to struggle. One day we're going to be free when our lives, our very bodies, are conformed to his glorious body, as Paul writes about. It's a yet future day when we're glorified, receiving that house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, finally inheriting that city whose foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Free from sin, that body designed for heaven itself. Don't you look forward to that? Because this body is frustrating. I joke about how now I hate to go into the doctors because every time they scan something, draw blood, look, it's like, man, I don't test anything, all right? I know it's all falling apart. I don't want you to look any deeper. I know that's stupid. You should. Don't put off the tests, all right? But it does get frustrating because these bodies, they're not meant for forever. And they're limited, aren't they? We live in an age where talking about colonizing and trips to Mars. NASA is planning to send astronauts back to the moon in just a couple of years, 2025. You got Elon Musk, SpaceX, Virgin Atlantic, Blue Origin. They're commercializing space travel where you can go to the edge of space and maybe beyond at some point. It's kind of cool. But we can't just go there, can we? You have to recreate and simulate Earth's atmosphere in a small environment. You have to wear a space suit, and you've got to be in a very specialized spacecraft in order to take you there because these bodies, they were designed for here. It's really the only place in the universe we're able to survive that we know of. But new bodies, our glorified bodies, are coming. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You see, when this hope is before us, this reality, it purifies us, it changes us, stirs and causes us to live like citizens of heaven because we remember that is the country to which we belong. It's where we're going. According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Are you and I today living like we're in heaven? A lot of times, if there were a little secret camera in our car, in our home, I think we'd all be able to conclude we're living like we're citizens of somewhere else, right? I'm exercising discretion by not being explicit. Do you live like you're home, like you're just passing through? An unknown writer remembered an American tourist's visit to the 19th century Polish rabbi Hofetz Chaim. Astonished to see that the rabbi's home was only a simple room filled with just books plus a table and a bench, the tourist, astonished, asked him, Rabbi, where is your furniture? "Where is yours?" replied the rabbi. "Mine?" asked the puzzled American. "But I'm a visitor here. I'm only passing through." "So am I," said the rabbi. I like that. He captured some of what Paul's getting at here, that we would live free of this world, compromise and the appetites of the flesh, that we would follow Christ together, that we discover the power in being conformed to his likeness, living as pilgrims, ambassadors, choosing like Abraham, a tent mentality instead of a palace. Why don't you stand with me as Roxy comes up and closes us in a final song. Let's pray. Father, that's how we want to live today. God, we want the tent mentality, not the palace. And as we finish up, I just want to give you an opportunity to respond to the Lord, because some of us, we're living in a closed-off way. Some of us, we've let our roots go down too deep here. We don't have to live in a literal tent, but God is calling us to be there in our hearts, that we would live as kingdom citizens, living heavenward with our focus there, in the company of God's people, opening ourselves up in vulnerability to those examples that we need. If you've been struggling with that and you just want to respond to the Lord and need prayer for this, well, would you just raise your hand? I'd like to pray for you this morning. Yeah, yeah. Anyone else that would just say, yes, I need to release this in my heart. God, I want to surrender to you in this area. Yes. Father, for those of us that would just say, yes, Lord, I want to trust you in new ways in regards to this truth. I pray that you'd meet us here. I pray that you'd fill us in a fresh way with your Holy Spirit, that you would empower us to step out in faith and to trust you, to live as pilgrims. In Jesus' name.